1 Corinthians chapter number 11, finishing up this morning with our series, our brief series on the Lord's Supper, or what Paul calls here the Lord's Supper. I trust you had a good week and have spent some good time in the Word of God, and as I mentioned, we're going to go ahead and continue our study here this morning, finish this series up. I hope that if you have any questions related to this series that you'll make sure and ask them once we get to the end of the study, and then we're going to move on next week to chapter number 12, 13, and 14 with the next controversial issue here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's, of course, the issue of the sign gifts. So, if you'll open your Bibles this morning here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Start with me at verse 23. Last time we were together, we actually got all the way down to verse 30, and then we kind of ran out of time. So we're going to review a little bit and then move on. But let's follow along and read from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Well, as I mentioned just a few moments ago and each week, that we have spent a good amount of time going verse by verse through the passages here, this section here on the Lord's Supper. Last time we were together, we worked our way down to about verse 30, and then we pretty much ran out of time, so we didn't really get to go over a lot of detail on verse 30, 31, and 32, really to the end of the chapter. So I would like to back up a little bit and review a little bit, and then go ahead and finish out this section this morning. So, by way of review, remember at verse 23, based upon verse 23, Paul says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. A couple of points to remember about that the information about what Paul calls the Lord's Supper, and again, that's in verse 20, Paul's the one here that labels this the Lord's Supper. The information that the Apostle Paul calls the Lord's Supper, according to verse 23, he received it from the Lord. Next thing to remember is that information that he received from the Lord about the Lord's Supper, he, according to verse 23, delivered unto the Corinthians. When I say delivered, that means that he is not giving it to them for the very first time when he's writing the book of 1 Corinthians. Rather, he's in the First Corinthians in writing in First Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. He's seeking obviously to correct. He's reproving them for what they're doing, and then giving them the corrective doctrine to fix their thinking. So, it's something obviously that Paul delivered to them while he was at Corinth. Okay, so again, that's important to understand that he is not introducing them right here for the very first time to what he calls the Lord's Supper. Rather, it's something that he had given to them previous to this, previous to when he writes this book. It's something he had delivered to them when he actually was at Corinth. He was at Corinth again for at least a year and a half plus a good while. Next thing you want to remember about this section is that the only way that the Apostle Paul would know about what happened. If you look at verse 23 again, there's a phrase that says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you," that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. The only way that the Apostle Paul would know of those things is, as he says here, the Lord told him about it when he says, "I received of the Lord." The Lord told Paul the details of what happened, with that is, relative to what he's saying here, the night of his betrayal. Verse 24 is when he took and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 25 is in reference to the cup. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." So verse 24 and verse 25 is Paul's record of what the Lord told him that happened the night of the betrayal. And now, beginning at verse 26, is where Paul begins to give him the corrective doctrine. All right? This whole section really runs from verse 17 all the way to verse 34. Verse 17 down to verse 22 is the reproof. Verse 23 down to verse 25 is the basis upon which this Lord's Supper was given to Paul for the Corinthians. And then verse 26, really down to verse 34, is the corrective doctrine. So he reproves them first for their inappropriate conduct, what he calls their eating unworthily. Then he gives them the proper understanding and basis of remembering the Lord in this way, remember the Lord's death in this way. And then, of course, now he's given them the corrective doctrine and so forth. So those are several things to keep in mind. Next thing, and again, this is all quick review here. Verse 26, the details in verse 26 are nowhere to be found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Let me say it a different way. When you go and read the account in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and in Luke 22, again, that's Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, Mark 14, verses 22 to 25, Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. When you go back and read the gospel accounts of what happened that night, and in particular when the Lord took the bread and broke it and got the cup and passed it around, you do find the details identified in verse 24 and verse 25. But you do not find the details identified in verse 26. You do not find the specifics of verse 26 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. You do not find that statement in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And that's why I say that verse 26 is where Paul is, as the apostle of the Gentiles, is giving them the corrective doctrine for the body of Christ. Verse 26 is not what the Lord Jesus Christ told the 12 apostles. Rather, verse 26 is the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians the application of this information to them as members of the body of Christ. Okay? So you can see when he says, verse 26, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, that will actually answer a question that sometimes comes up about this, the phrase at verse 26, "You do show the Lord's death till he come." Well, obviously, that would be the coming of Christ for the body of Christ. If verse 26 is Paul's instruction as to the body of Christ, "As often as they eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," if that's the body of Christ doing it, then obviously the coming in verse 26, that's his coming for us, the catching away. We refer to it generally as the rapture and so forth. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ, prior to the resumption of the prophetic program, prior to the tribulation period. And then you can see as well, notice the emphasis at verse 24, verse 24 and 25, the last phrase of verse 24, "in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "in remembrance of me." Now watch verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Now, what does that mean, to show the Lord's death? And how does eating this bread and drinking this cup actually show the Lord's death? Well, let me give you an illustration of this. If you go back, or sometime go back and read the Gospel of Mark. Go back and read the Gospel of Mark. And, of course, Mark portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God, answering the question, can the servant get the job done? Is he a faithful servant to do the will of the Father? And when you read the book of Mark, I mean, it's just, Mark is like nonstop activity by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's words like straightway and immediately. Those kind of words are all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, here you have the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going out preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then it says, and showing the kingdom of God. Showing, that word showing, and it appears in various different phrases and so forth. But fundamentally, he's going out and showing the kingdom. He's putting on display the signs, the wonders that were the evidence of two things. Number one, that of course he was the Messiah. And number two, that the kingdom was in fact at hand. So to show something would be to give the sign of it, the picture of it, the demonstration of it. Okay? When the Apostle Paul says here at verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Get the picture here. Get the big picture. Back at verse 17, the phrase, when ye come together. Verse 18, when ye come together into the church. Verse 20, when ye come together. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. When the local assembly was coming together as one to eat this meal, to partake, to share in common, friends, that was making a statement. And it does make a statement. The body of Christ is made up of all these different kinds of people from different economic backgrounds, different nationality backgrounds, different gender backgrounds, all these different kinds of backgrounds, and yet in the body of Christ, all those distinctions are done away. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. Bond or free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. Well, listen, friends. Really and truly, there are only two places on planet Earth where that is true. There are only two places where truly any kind of national difference, gender difference, or economic difference is done away. One of them is death, the grave, okay? It doesn't matter your national distinction and so forth. You know what? Death is going to get your body, and your body's going to, you know, be possessed by death. It's just going to go to the grave. And whatever national distinction that you had, that you boasted in, it just ain't going to matter once death comes and gets it. It doesn't matter what kind of economic situation that you particularly were in. You might be the richest man on the planet or the poorest man on the planet, but you know what? Your riches or how poor you are, they ain't going to stop death. Okay? I mean, death is the great leveler, okay, when you think about it. But there is another place where it doesn't matter. The distinctions, the national, the gender, the economic distinctions just don't matter. And that's, of course, in the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. So think about it. When the church comes together, when the believers come together, and they come together to partake of this meal, friends, that is showing the Lord's death in that it is saying that by way of our identification into the death of Christ, we have been made one, not just with Christ, but one with one another. And that is showing the Lord's death. Remember that there are two issues. You've got the bread verse 24. You've got the cup, verse 25. The bread speaks of the fellowship in the one body. The cup speaks of the blood that was necessary to be shed by Christ in order so that we could get into the one body. See that? So when he says at verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Coming together to participate in this meal, because that's what it was. It was an actual supper. It wasn't a snack. It wasn't a little bitty piece of cracker and a little bitty teeny tiny cup of apple juice or grape juice or whatever kind of juice people put in those things. This was an actual meal. Friends, this was the full-on meal. And when the church at Corinth was coming together, what they were supposed to do is, look at verse 33. "Wherefore, my brother, when ye come together to eat," so they were to gather together. They were to gather together to eat, so it was a meal, but they were supposed to carry one for another. They were to manifest that common care and love and unity for one another. Just the opposite of what they actually were doing. Okay? So in doing that, in coming together, carrying one for another, making sure everybody was taken care of and so forth, and in doing so, they were saying that you know what, all these national distinctions and these economic distinctions and these gender distinctions, all of them have been done away by way of the blood of Christ. We've been identified together as one in the body of Christ, and hence we can enjoy this great fellowship together, the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, jump back to verse 27 quickly. This is still kind of review here, but jump back to verse 27. And notice what it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Once again, we talked about that last time, but let me just review, okay? The issue of eating unworthily is not a reference to their identity, it's a reference to their conduct. The word unworthily is not a reference to their identity, it's a reference to their conduct. It's a reference to how they are conducting themselves, how they were conducting themselves at this event called the Lord's Supper. Verse 29, you'll see the word again, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily." Well, again, what was that? Look at verse 21. What is this unworthily? What is this inappropriate conduct? Verse 21. "For in eating, every one of you taketh before other his own supper." So there's selfishness. "And one is hungry, and another is drunken." There's poverty, and there's gluttony. Now, how does that manifest the body of Christ? How does that show the Lord's death? How does that? It doesn't at all. Paul is saying that when you guys are coming together to eat this thing called the Lord's Supper, he says, what you're doing, don't call that the Lord's Supper, because it's not. When you're coming together and you're totally self-centered, some of you guys are still, you know, in total poverty, you're hungry, and others don't care about them, and others are getting drunk. Imagine that, actually getting drunk at church and so forth. Well, he says, don't call that the Lord's Supper. He says at verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" Friends, that's not a manifestation of the body of Christ, what it's all about. That's not showing the Lord's death. So the unworthily, that when Paul uses the word unworthily in verse 27 and verse 29, he obviously has already described that in verse 21 and 22. So unworthily is a reference to their conduct, not their identity. And Paul's saying this, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that is, in his conduct, he's denying the oneness of the body, the unity of the fellowship, he's denying the ability of the blood of Christ to actually produce that one body. Well, that's the sense in which he's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's guilty of denying the body, the oneness of the body, and the efficacy of the blood. he's guilty of saying, no, that in his conduct he's saying the one body doesn't really exist and the blood of Christ was not sufficient enough to make us all one in Christ. He's guilty of saying that. So verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now again, we looked at that last time. Very quickly, go to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So the idea of examining ourselves, when you take that back over to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, but let a man examine himself. Now, if you're really in the body of Christ, then you need to understand it took the blood of Christ to actually pay for your sins. It took the blood of Christ in order for you to be identified with everybody else that's trusted the blood of Christ, and hence put you in the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, all those distinctions, the national, the economic, and the gender distinctions, they're gone. So that's why he says at verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Go back and rethink this issue. And so let him eat of that bread, the true fellowship in the body of Christ, and drink of that cup, the true fellowship in the blood of Christ. Okay? For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, the guy that in his conduct is denying the unity of the one body by way of the blood of Christ, that guy eats and drinks damnation to himself because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. He's not really grasping and appreciating the uniqueness of the one body. He's not grasping and appreciating how it is that the one body of Christ is even formed. Now, what is this issue of damnation? And again, we talked about this last time. The damnation in verse 29 is not damnation to hell. Rather, we looked at this last time very quickly, 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Our conduct as believers matters. Our conduct as believers matters. It is important. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Here's an example of a believer who has damnation. 1 Timothy 5:11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having what? Damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. There is a believer who is eternally secure in Christ, but she has damnation. That is, her conduct is denying the reality of who she is in Christ. And of course, what's going to happen, that's going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be considered wood, hay, and stubble. Look with me at verse 8. Look at this verse, friends. If any provide not for his own... Now, this is a believer, friends. This is a believer here. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. How can a believer who is sealed in Christ, secure in Christ, totally forgiven, totally accepted, actually wind up being worse than an infidel? Friends, that sounds pretty serious to me. I think that's pretty serious, right? That verse is not saying he's worse than an infidel in the sense that he is going to lose his salvation, be kicked out of the body of Christ. Because, of course, you can't lose your salvation. When it says here he's denied the faith and is worse than infidel, his conduct is denying the reality of Christ, the one body, the one blood of Christ, the unity of the one body. And he is worse in his conduct than an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever doesn't even profess to believe in the body of Christ. But here's a guy who says he believes in the one body, the one blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet his conduct is denying the very thing. So it's worse than an infidel. What he's saying, what he's doing, is worse than the infidel says and does. So in that sense, you certainly can have damnation, so forth, not damnation from God. Go back with me again to 1 Corinthians. I'm going through this kind of quickly because we looked at this last time. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. He's not discerning the oneness of the body. And then when he says at verse 30, for this cause, because these people are not discerning the Lord's body, because they're not appreciating the one body, they're not appreciating one another, they don't have value one for another as members one of another in Christ, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We spoke about that last time. That, listen, that isn't God killing people. Can I say that again? I don't know how many times you read the commentaries and you hear people talk about the sleeping in verse 30 and say, see, God was killing people. God was killing the Corinthians. Friends, who taught us to read it that way? Well, I suspect it was religious legalism that taught us to read it that way. Verse 30 is not saying God is going around making these people weak. God is going around making these people sick. And God is killing people. That's not what verse 30 is saying. Verse 30 is a statement of fact. The fact is that because the Corinthians were not discerning the Lord's body, that's why they were weak. They were spiritually, they were weak. They were not aware of what was going on. They were not appreciating the one body. Because some of them, look over at verse 21. Look at verse 21. For in eating, every one of you taketh before others his own supper, and one is hungry. You get a guy that's starving and poor and everything like that, that guy's going to be kind of weak. Look at the next one. And another is drunken. Friends, that guy's sick. He's over in the corner vomiting and so forth. These guys don't understand what's going on. They don't appreciate it. They're just living like the world. And friends, look at this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And you tell me, look at this, friends. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? These guys look just like the unsaved world. And the unsaved world out there is weak and sickly and many sleep. I mean, that's just a fact. They don't have a clue what's going on out there. And these Corinthians that should be strong and spiritually healthy and awake to what's going on, rather, because they were not discerning the Lord's body, they were not really appreciating what was going on for that cause. That's why they were weak and sickly. And many were just totally asleep to what was going on. Paul says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He says over in Romans chapter number 13, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So again, verse 30 is not, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 is not a reference to God killing people. It's a reference to the statement of fact of the spiritual carnality and condition that the Corinthians were in. He says at verse 31 now, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That issue of judging ourselves, that's back to verse 28. But let a man examine himself. If we would go back and just stop and remember, and Paul is telling the Corinthians to go back and remember and think about what it took to place us in the body of Christ. It took the blood of Christ. And that it took the same blood, the same work of Christ on the cross to save anyone and everyone. It took the same amount of grace, which is eternal grace. One guy doesn't need more grace, and one guy doesn't need less grace, and so forth. It takes the same amount of grace to save a guy who lived his life in church as compared to a guy that lived his life in the gutter. Same amount of grace, friends, okay? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone that trusts the blood of Christ, we get placed into the same body, the one body where we're members one another. So if we go back and examine ourselves and appreciate what it took this to make us one, to place us in the body of Christ and so forth, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged with the world. We won't just be a part of the world system. That whole concept of judged with the world, Paul has already talked to the Corinthians about that over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look over to this issue here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. And Paul says about this guy who's living with his father's wife, he says they're supposed to do something. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 5. They're supposed to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's just supposed to take and turn this guy over to the world so he can be judged with the world. See that? Just turn him over to the world. So this guy's a saved guy. He's eternally secure in Christ, but he's just going to reap the fruit of his lifestyle. He's just going to live out there in the world and just have to have the experience the destruction of the flesh, the power of the flesh to destroy your Christian walk, the power of the flesh to destroy your Christian appreciation. He's just going to go out and experience that. See that? So when Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we'll take the time and think through the Word of God and reason through and let the Word of God work in us to make these decisions, then you know what? Then we won't be allowing the flesh to run our lives. We won't be experiencing the destruction of the flesh by just serving the world. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, what is this issue, therefore, about this chastening of the Lord? Does God chasten the believer today? I mean, certainly God chastened Israel. You can go read it in the book of Hebrews and, of course, in the Old Testament where God chastened the nation of Israel. But we are not Israel. We're the church of the body of Christ. So does God chasten us? Well, friends, He does chasten us. But the question is, how does He chasten us? And does He chasten us on the same basis as He did the nation of Israel? Well, of course, no. The nation of Israel was under the law. Remember that? I'm sure you know that. I'm sure you remember that. The nation of Israel was under the law. And under that law, God used those five cycles of chastisement, chastening, for the purpose of bringing the nation of Israel to the place of being His purified kingdom in the earth. Now, granted, that's not complete yet. The tribulation period, the completion of the prophetic program, that's going to be one of its main purposes, is to purge out the rebel from the nation of Israel. And that purging, that taking the nation of Israel through the tribulation period, is the chastening hand of God upon Israel. But does God chasten the believer today? And if so, how does He do it? Well, the answer is yes, He does chasten the believer today, but not because the believer is under the law, and not by taking us through the tribulation period, not by intervening in the circumstances. Rather, the way that God chastens the believer today, you can see it right here in the context, friends. Look at verse 28 again. But let a man, what? Examine himself. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves. Now, if you and I are supposed to be examining ourselves, if we're supposed to be judging ourselves, well, what's the standard by which we examine ourselves? What's the standard by which we are to judge ourselves? I mean, are we just to go to our neighbor or go to our friends or go to philosophy class or go to the religious leaders of the world and examine ourselves that way? No, friends, you understand that the basis, the standard upon which we are to examine ourselves is the written Word of God, and in particular, Paul's epistles for this dispensation of God's grace to the Gentiles. So, the number one way that God chastens the believer is as the believer goes and examines himself or herself. They judge himself or herself. We go back to the Word of God. We read what the Word of God says. We think about what it says. We meditate upon it. We let it work in us. The number one way that God chastens the believer today is through His Word. When Paul says, but let a man examine himself, let's go back and go back to the Word and think through, how did we actually get into the body of Christ? What is the significance of the blood of Christ? Why was the cross of Christ necessary? What is this body of Christ all about? What is this that I've become members one of another in Christ? What is this that I've been made complete in Christ? See, all those questions, we go back and ask those questions, go to the Word of God, and find the answer to those questions. And we say, oh, I see. I remember. My mind's renewed now. It took the blood of Christ to save me from hell. It took the blood of Christ to give me an eternal blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And by the Spirit of God, I've been baptized into the one body where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, We're all one in Christ. Therefore, I can have fellowship with these believers. I can rejoice in Christ together with these believers. So the number one way that God chastens the believer today is with His Word working in the believer as the believer, quote unquote, examines himself or herself. That examination process is not a process of self-examination based upon self or philosophy or religion or the flesh. Rather, it is based upon the written Word of God. The written Word of God is the standard, the perfect, never failing, always accurate standard. And so when we go to the Word of God, we read what it says and we say, this is the truth, this is what God says, I rest here. God says I am saved by faith in the blood of Christ. I've had faith in the blood of Christ, therefore I am saved. God says I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, therefore the Holy Spirit of promise has sealed me. God says I'm complete in Christ, therefore I'm complete in Christ, no matter what my flesh says, no matter what religion says. God said He's made me accepted in the Beloved, therefore I'm actually accepted in the Beloved. God says He's forgiven me of all my trespasses, therefore I am totally, completely forgiven. And the more that we think that process through, the more that we renew our minds, friends, it isn't going to produce a life of carelessness. It's going to bring forth a life of gratitude, a life that's filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of God. So the number one way that God chastens the believer today is, of course, with his Word. The second way that God chastens the believer today is using other spiritually minded brothers and sisters in Christ who come along to help a struggling brother or sister, such as Paul writing the book of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. Listen, Paul took the time. Paul demonstrated his love for these Corinthians by writing the book to them. He took the time to sit and write this epistle. And it's this whole extensive written ministry was the apostle of the Gentiles, one believer to other believers, putting the Word of God down for their edification. If you'll look over to a different example of this, look over to Galatians chapter number 6. You can see another example of this, that a way that God chastens the believer today is through other believers. Believers reaching out, seeking to help the brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," watch this, "ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You see the process there? You've got a brother or sister that's overtaken in a fault. You've got some people who are spiritual. That doesn't mean they never sin, and that they've never struggled with issues. But what it means is that they're mature saints who understand how the Word of God works to equip the believer to get victory over sin. So ye which are spiritual, they're supposed to go and restore such an one. There's chastening right there. That's how God uses His body to restore members of the body. That's the second way that God chastens the believer today, with members of the body of Christ reaching out to members of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters who profess to be one in Christ by the blood of Christ, reaching out to one another to encourage one another, to edify one another, to strengthen one another, to pray for one another, to... You know, friends, there are a lot of members of the body of Christ. I mean, a lot of people struggling and hurting and so forth. A lot of people struggling with issues. And you can see right here, the Apostle Paul says that ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Look over with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Make it 2 Timothy. Look over here to 2 Timothy. And chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, watch verse 4. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." You see that there? You got a brother or sister that's opposing themselves. They're actually opposing who they are in Christ. And Paul says, well, that's a guy who's just taken captive by the snare of the devil. And the way that God seeks to help that person is that you've got another brother or sister in Christ that comes along in meekness, instructing that person. Not striving, but gentle, apt to teach, and patient. Okay, so the second way that God, I'm running out of time, that's why I got to move on quickly here. The second way that God chastens the believer today is with other believers, other members of the body of Christ reaching out. That's the purpose of the local assembly. That's why local assembly is so important. The third and final way that God chastens the believer today is, and we read this already, the example of when the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians just to take that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The third way that God chastens the believer today is if the believer wants to live in the world, he won't respond to the Word of God himself or herself. They won't get in the Word of God and let the Word of God work in them. They won't respond to other brothers and sisters in Christ who come along and reach out to them to seek to help them. And after the first and second admonition, so you go to them again and again and again, and you weep with them and you pray with them, and you got a broken heart. Well, the third way, God says, well, hey, if they want to live in the world, let them go live in the world. Let them go and taste the world out there. And if that's the lifestyle they're choosing, you know, they belong to Christ, they're eternally secure, but they just choose to live in the world. So God says, turn them over to such. Turn them over to, deliver them such to Satan. Go ahead and turn them over to the world system. And let them really experience what the destruction of the flesh is like and so forth. And quickly then go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's wrap this up here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. So Paul says this at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, so after reproving them for their inappropriate conduct, after giving them the right basis and understanding of what this is all about and its application to the body of Christ, and then giving them the proper conduct, the proper thinking process, now he says this, verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, so they're supposed to, right? These guys, when you do this, when you come together to eat, and it's an actual meal, it's not a little snack, it's an actual meal, he says, do it this way instead. He says, carry one for another. You know, demonstrate the oneness that you have in Christ. Don't be selfish. Don't be carnal. Make sure everybody's taken care of. Make sure that it's a manifestation of the unity of the body. Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let it... If you're just coming just because you're hungry and you don't care about one another, you're selfish and stuff, he says, you know what? Get that satisfied at home. That you come together, that you come not together unto condemnation. Because you don't want to deny the very oneness of the body that you say you're a part of. And then he says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. All right, friends. Well, again, I know it was kind of quick. What we're going to do is let's open this up for question and answer at this time about this series. I think this is about our fourth or fifth week that we've looked at this, and we're going to go on to chapter number 12 next week. Does anybody have a question about this this series or anything that we need to clarify? Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts on this section here?